Please turn to Psalm 8. I've been preaching from selected psalms, and the psalm that Pastor John read to us earlier is a psalm which is along much the same theme of God's glory and beauty in nature. I will be preaching from this, and so keep your finger there, and I'll be right to it in a minute. My brother handles all the stores and the merchandise for the Seattle Mariners. And one time when I was out there, I got to go to a game, and they even won, which isn't a normal thing for them, it seems like. But before he began working for them, he worked for a hardware chain with headquarters in Spokane. When he interviewed for that job, his future boss asked him how much he would need in order to accept the position. And Jimmy gave him a figure. And the boss said, well, if we give you that much, you'll be making more than your supervisor. So Jimmy replied, well, then make a new position in your company for me. The boss sent him out of the room and talked with the rest of the supervisory executive management personnel. And when they called him back in, the boss said, well, it just so happens we've decided to create a new position in our company and you might be interested in it. So he was there for a number of years. In every area of life, we need to know our position. That's true in football. I'm not much of a football fan, but I know that the quarterback is not the same as the center. And they certainly don't do the same sorts of things, even have the same build. It's true in the family. The children are not the parents. It's true where we work. Sometimes we step into a position that's already in place and they tell us exactly what our job description is. Sometimes we have to make our own positions. But wherever we are, we need to know our responsibilities, our resources, our rights, what's expected of us. And the same thing is true with reference to our lives as human beings in a world made by God. In order to live well, we need to know our place in the grand scheme of things. And that's what Psalm 8 shows us. The psalm begins with the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The majesty of God. He's looking up at the heavens, and he thinks of the greatness of God. God shows us something of his greatness through his splendor in the heavens. We had a picture up just before the message started of stars. If you're out in the dark, you can see that sometimes. Every year, the number of street lights and glaring store lights increases, and every year, fewer and fewer people can see the stars at night. Sometimes I wonder if the devil invented street lights to keep stars from telling people about the glory of God. Or did the Lord give us street lights for safer streets? I don't know. You can puzzle about that when you go home, I suppose. At any rate, the sky at night from a really dark site is amazing. A lot of people will never have the opportunity to see it. If God's creation is so beautiful, the God who made it must be even more beautiful, more awe-inspiring. And indeed, Scripture says that he is. Psalm 113 picks up a similar theme to this. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven and in earth? Now that's an interesting thing. He humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven. See, as glorious as the heavens are, God is more glorious. As high as the heavens are, God is higher. We look up to the sun and the moon and the stars. God, in a sense, has to look down to them. God is in our space-time because he fills every part of the universe he's made, but he's also outside and above our space-time universe. And so David, as he looks up, just amazed at the stars, sees the splendor of God reflected in the heavens. But also God shows his greatness by his strength through the weak. By his strength through the weak. And we see that in this phrase in the next verse. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. From the mouth of babes. It requires a childlike spirit to adequately praise God. Because when a child sees something exciting or pretty, he just is naturally enthusiastic. He spills out his feelings in self-conscious praise. He just says, look, 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 you know? He's excited. Now, more sophisticated people stop to analyze their feelings. How will it make me look if I get too excited? I don't want to be a fool. After all, it's not really that great. Proud people have an even harder time praising God. They don't like looking up at God as much as they like looking down their noses at other people. And when you're looking down your nose at somebody else, you can't look up at God. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the children were the ones offering him the loudest praise. And in Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? He was quoting Psalm 8 in the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's the way Matthew gives it to us at any rate. And so God often works powerfully through weak vessels in order to make it clear that the power comes from himself. You might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. The Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel and how the gospel seems like a foolish thing to sophisticated Greek philosophers and how it seemed like a weak thing to the Jews who were looking for powerful miracles. And here is this man hanging on a cross. Doesn't look powerful. Doesn't look very smart. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And so God provided a way of salvation through something that looked weak and helpless, a man hanging on a cross, gasping for his breath. And he provided a way of salvation through something that looked foolish, somebody dying, not somebody proud and noble and conquering, but dying for sinners who would believe him and trust in him. And have eternal life. God will not use the strong, he will not use the noble, he will not use the wise until they realize how weak and contemptible and foolish they really are. Why? Because the more we think about our abilities and ourselves, the less we think about God. And the less we think about God, the farther we are from the source of beauty and truth and goodness. Everything good comes from him. And the more we focus on ourselves and our abilities and our strength, the farther we are from everything that is beautiful and good and holy and powerful. When we're impressed with ourselves, we begin to shrink into ourselves and our souls shrivel. When we're impressed with God, our souls begin to fill up with the Spirit of God. That's the reason repentance is necessary for salvation. We have to turn away from admiring ourselves to admiring Christ. Otherwise, we will never call out to Him to save us. I hope that all of you have done that, that you've repented of your sin, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure that you've done that, please, I'd like to have time to share with you the gospel of Christ and encourage you to repent and believe in Him. And there are others here who can help you as well. In order to live well, we need to know our place in the grand scheme of things. And so the psalm begins with the greatness of God, but then it moves on to the littleness of man. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The work of your fingers. Some versions say the work of your hands, but it is literally the work of your fingers. The stars, the starry heavens, all of them, just finger work for God. Not even straining any muscles at all. The littleness of man. Well, we can think of that in terms of the size of the universe. The size of the universe, how big it is. I think everybody who has looked at the crystal clear night sky from a truly dark location is impressed with the size of it. You don't have to be a modern astronomer to realize that the sun and the moon and the stars are far out of reach above you. You don't have to know that the earth is a round ball and the sun goes around it in order to sense the vastness of the world above us. And so God took Abraham outside 2,000 years before Christ, and said, now look towards the heavens. Now count the stars if you're able to do that. Abraham looked up. 1, 2, 3. There are lots of them in the Lord. And God says, that's what your descendants are going to be like. Now, God was not literally saying that Abraham would have exactly the number of descendants as there are stars visible to the unaided human eye. There are, depending on how you look at it, between 6,000 and 9,000 that you could see throughout the year. If your eyes are perfect, if you could go to different parts of the world and be above all the muck and the... If everything were perfect, you might be able to see 9,000. They typically just 6,000 as being a little more average for most people. If you could move around different parts of the sky... Actually, Abraham has many, many more than that many descendants. But God didn't mean that Abraham would have as many descendants as there are stars in the whole universe either. A very conservative estimate for the number of stars in the universe says there are probably about 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and probably about 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And that works out to one with 22 zeros after it. That's a lot of stars. Well, Abraham won't have that many. But Abraham the shepherd, the nomad, without knowing any of that stuff, was impressed with the stars. He couldn't count them. And that's the point. There are going to be lots of your descendants. The universe is a very big place. The most distant galaxy seen yet, they say, is about 13 billion light years away. That means it would take 13 billion years for light to travel from there to here. It's not the sort of place you could visit in the space shuttle if you had a week's vacation. You couldn't do that. Abraham knew he was very small in a vast universe. David knew that too as he wrote this psalm. They saw their littleness in comparison with the starry heavens. Sometimes modern people are overwhelmed by their smallness, but I think sometimes in the wrong way. They say, well, goodness, if our whole planet is just a grain of dust in the vastness of the universe, are we nothings? Maybe we're just not important at all. There's nothing. If there is a God, how could puny creatures like ourselves mean anything to Him? Well, we might face the same question when we think of our spot in the universe. Where are we in the universe? Now, most people in ancient times, up till the time of Copernicus and Galileo in the 16th century, most of them believed that the heavenly bodies revolved around the earth. Educated people did. Now, the common people thought the earth was flat and you could fall off, but things still kind of went around. Educated people, even in the Middle Ages, believed that the earth was round and that the sun and everything else went around the earth. Now, sometimes ill-formed history teachers or ill-formed science teachers say something like this. They say, well, medieval people figured that because everything went around the earth, we were the most important part of creation. We now know, of course, that everything doesn't go around the earth, so we realize we're small. They totally misunderstand medieval people, and they totally misunderstand the Bible. C.S. Lewis was a professor of medieval and Renaissance history, and he noted that this notion you hear in science classes sometimes and history classes is bunk. Europeans living before Copernicus did not think they were the most important thing in the universe. They thought they were living in the slums. Why? Up in heaven, there are angels. There's music. It's great, it's grand, it's glorious up there. We're on earth. What's underneath our feet? Hell is down there. They figured hell was in the center of the earth. So we're standing on the doorstep of hell and we're about to fall in. People in the Middle Ages were like children with their noses pressed against the glass of a rich man's house at Christmas time. They're standing out there with their feet, no shoes. They're cold. It's not a happy thing. They're hungry. And they're looking in, and somebody in there is having a big feast, and they're singing and playing games in their presence. And so people in the Middle Ages thought, it's all happening out there. We're nothing. We want to get there. We don't want to go down there. Now, why do I say that? But godly men and women in Bible times did not feel special because the moon and stars traveled over their heads and apparently came back round again. They didn't have any concept of being in the center of the universe. And if they had, it wouldn't have made any difference to them. Their feeling of specialness didn't depend on all the heavenly things kind of going around them, but depended on God's loving care of them. The reason they felt special is that God cared for them. God watched over them. God wanted to have a relationship with them in spite of their littleness. And so he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David knew nothing of modern astronomy. He was impressed with the heavens. His own littleness caused him to cry out and say, wow, why does God care for me? Why does God care for human beings? People in the Bible didn't automatically feel special. They felt unworthy of God's attention. They felt amazed that he loved them. But how different it is in our culture. Many people reject altogether the idea that there is a God who created the world. But people who do believe in God assume his basic job is to make them feel better, build up their self-esteem, give them good things that they think they deserve. Meanwhile, they do not understand the true worth of God or their own position in God's eyes. Because in spite of our littleness, God doesn't overlook us. God bends his loving, caring thoughts toward us. And we are far more important in the grand scheme of things than our size in the universe would suggest. All right, we've looked at the greatness of God, the littleness of man. But in verses 5 through 8 of our psalm, we see the nobility of man. Verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. We see the nobility of mankind, first of all, in relation to God. He says, you've made man a little lower than God. Some versions have angels or heavenly beings. The word here is the word Elohim, which is the normal word for God in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it comes out as angels, and that's how it comes out in the book of Hebrews that quotes this. But the thought here is that God has made us a little less than himself. You and I were made in the likeness of God. Now, that likeness has been damaged by sin, but there's still in all of Adam's sons and Eve's daughters, there is still the likeness of God, the image of God. Retarded people, handicapped people, old people, infants have all been made in the image of God, and that's the reason people are valuable. You see, our innate ability to do something isn't what makes us noble. It's not that we are smart or rich or strong or good-looking or great athletes or anything like that. The world tends to place a value on movie stars or sports heroes or the fabulously wealthy. But then, of course, the world has always been ignorant of God and God's ways. We are something because we have been made in the image of God, not because we're big in relationship to the splendor of the universe. We see the nobility of man also in relation to creation. To creation. He says, you have made him a little lower than God. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. The sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the fields, the birds, the fish, whatever passes through the seas. Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 both teach that God gave us dominion over the animals on the land and the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. You and I are made in God's image. Animals are not in the image of God. Evolution sees a kind of continuum between animals and man. You have earthworms down here. You have man at the top. In between, you have dogs and cats and monkeys and whatnot. Everything, it's a continuum. There's no real difference between us and the animals, except that we're a little smarter, well, supposedly. Other ancient peoples also have this idea of a continuum, okay? The Hindus, if you're real bad, you might be reincarnated as an animal, okay? You have to work your way back up again to becoming a low-caste Hindu, and then eventually maybe a Brahmin, and then maybe eventually you get out of all of this cycle. And so there's a continuum between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Souls can pass from one to the other. Or if you go to the ancient Greeks, Zeus, a god, might take the shape of a bull and mate with a human woman. There was no hard and fast division between animals and humans and gods. But in the Bible, there's a tremendous difference. God is totally other. He is uncreated. He is eternal. And so there's a great gulf between all of us, human beings, and animals and everything that's made and the Creator. But there is a likeness between us and God that the animals don't share. And so when we consider that likeness between us and God, we are not the same as animals. We don't have a soul that can pass back and forth between animals and people. And many modern people have forgotten that. They care more sometimes about a snail darter in some creek someplace than they do about human beings. Now, it's certainly true that we've been able to tame or capture or at least kill all the creatures of the world, but our dominion over Earth's creatures has not been complete and not always beneficial. We may put killer whales in large ponds to do tricks for people, but sometimes those whales still kill their trainers. There are only a few animals that really willingly obey us. Dogs and horses seem to enjoy human companionship. Tigers and rhinoceroses are not good house pets. And if you have a baby, it would be a very bad house pet. We have slaughtered to extinction many species, and the earth itself that the Lord has entrusted to our care is not in good shape. What would our world be like if the animals were submissive to us, if Adam and Eve had not sinned? I don't know. In a very beautiful book by C.S. Lewis called Perelandra, we see an imaginative reconstruction of the world, an unfallen world. And when the Eve of that world wants to pass through the seas, she calls a dolphin. And the dolphin willingly takes her where she wants to go. We were designed by God to turn the wildness of the world into the beauty of Eden. And so we have the ability to do all sorts of things. We can invent machines and chemicals and engineering processes that have never been seen before, because as God created the world, He wants us in His image to make things, useful things, beautiful things. But sin has spoiled it. We see the nobility of man and our relationship to God made in His image, and in relationship to creation that we're to be servants of God and stewards of this world. But there's a problem. We see the nobility of man in relationship also to Christ, because we have fallen, we have sinned, and we are not what we might have been. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Again, we have a quotation from the psalm we've been studying. Hebrews 2, 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him." In other words, we don't see the world subjected to the human race in a good way. Verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one." You see, although we were designed to be higher than the angels, at the present time we are lesser in power and glory than they are. We were designed to have all things under our feet, but sin has kept us from fulfilling our destiny. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died to save us from our sins and rose again to bring us into the destiny for which we were designed, a more complete likeness to God than we have ever known, than even Adam and Eve knew. Jesus Christ will subdue all creation to himself. And he will subdue all of God's enemies to himself. They will fall beneath his feet. And then the Bible says that the people of God will share in the rule of Christ over the world. We suffer with him in order that we may reign with him. Jesus Christ is seated on his throne, and in time he will seat us with himself. But even that's not the end. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that after the resurrection, then comes the time when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. And when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, then he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then it quotes this psalm again, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And then Christ will hand over everything to the Father. Jesus Christ will rule the world for the glory and honor of the Father. While he was on earth, he always did his Father's will. And so when history as we know it comes to an end and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God to become the capital of the new heavens and the new earth, then Jesus Christ will hand us and the kingdom over to his Father. Now that brings me to the conclusion of our psalm. There's a nobility in the human race that is marred and broken, and our own lives are marred and broken because of sin and can only be redeemed through Jesus Christ. But the last verse of the psalm brings us back to the first. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He repeats at the end of the psalm what he said at the beginning. You see, we cannot understand our place in the grand scheme of things if we look only at our littleness in relation to the cosmos, or if we look only at our superiority to the animals and the fact that we are to be stewards of the world. We have to always see ourselves in relation to the greatness of God. And the psalm is not about stroking our egos and telling us about how wonderful we are and telling us how we should have fine self-esteem and we should think well of ourselves. It's not about that. The point of the psalm is to remind us about how great God is, and in spite of our littleness, to remind us that God cares for us. He sent his Son to die so that sinners might have eternal life through Christ. And he watches over his creation, and in the end, will bring it to perfection. You know, if we had been the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we would have thought the crowds were cheering for us. Does Jesus care about donkeys? Yes. But donkeys are not the center of the show, and neither are we. Do you know Christ? Are you exalting him? Are you living for his glory, that he might be lifted up and praised and admired, because all good things come from him and only from him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's amazing to us that you would make us in your image. And we know we've spoiled that image by our sins. And we thank you that when we come to Christ, you begin to restore that image. It's still pretty battered, but we look forward to the day when it will be really shining with the glory of our Savior. We pray that you will enable us to lift up our eyes to the heavens and see in them a reflection of your glory and praise you and find all of our meaning in life in relationship to you. Father, I pray for those who may be here without Christ. Please bring them right now to repent of their sins, to cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me, to give them eternal life. We know that you love to answer that kind of prayer, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.